Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If I had to put a title on my message this morning, it would be this: Imagery That Matters. Imagery That Matters. Mark chapter 14 and verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and break it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Imagery that matters. I want to ask a question. I don't want any verbal response. I want you to think about the answer. If you were an infinite being, how would you reveal yourself to a finite being? I'll ask it again. If you were an infinite being, how would you reveal yourself to a finite being? Well, the answer depends on who you ask, isn't it? If we ask the atheist, they would say, well, there is no infinite being. You don't have to worry about it. Right? They don't believe in a higher power. The agnostic would say that we can't know for sure that there is an infinite being, and we certainly, if there was, we certainly couldn't know that infinite being anyway. So again, you don't really have to worry about it. The polytheist would say that there are too many infinite beings for us to ever know. They believe in many gods. Certainly as we look in society and the world that we live in, we can see those that believe just that way. In Romans chapter 1, we hear the ungodly say this, that anything finite that we find, we will ascribe attributes of the infinite to. Wood, a rock, it doesn't matter. And we'll worship that. So again, you don't have to worry about it. The Lord Jesus said it this way. He said that an infinite being would use another infinite being to reveal himself to a finite being. Actually, the words of the Lord Jesus in John 1 and verse 18 was this, that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's visual revelation. And for the disciples, those that were alive during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly that was sufficient. They had a visual revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. But what about you and me? Aren't we to know the infinite? How will he reveal himself to us who are born in a different time, that do not have that visual revelation of the Lord Jesus? Well, all throughout the scriptures, we find an infinite being using verbal revelation in the form of images through speech. He often uses imagery to reveal himself to his people. We see that in the Old Testament quite clearly. The Lord used different things in an attempt to describe to a finite being who he was and is and always shall be, the infinite God. We find primarily five words used in the scripture: figure, example, shadow, parable, and pattern or type, used by God to describe himself to mere men. And it is incumbent on us as the people of God, if we want to know the infinite, if we want to know him, it is incumbent on us that we understand these images that he uses to describe himself. Now, the Lord used this over and over again, like we said, with the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry used it time and time again when he would take something from our reference point and use it as an illustration of who God is or what the kingdom of God is like. And beloved, for you and for me, in this day and in this age, I believe, it is my conviction, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done the same thing and what we did in the first hour that we met together this morning, in instituting for us the Lord's Supper. That thing that we do each first day of the week when we come together to remember Him is so packed with imagery that I think oftentimes as a result of our familiarity with the Lord's Supper, that is that we do it the first day of every week, constantly, throughout the years, that it loses something of its impact and impression on our hearts and minds. I have never done this before in my life. I've never been a worker on an assembly line, but what I hear is, on an assembly line, you have a repetitive task, don't you? You know, this nut goes on that bolt, and you screw it with this thing, and you let go, and goes down the line, and the next one is the same act over and over and over again, to the point that the employee is able to repeat that act without even thinking about it. It becomes second nature to them. And beloved, the Lord's Supper is not to be like that. The Lord's Supper is not to be something mechanical. It is to be something where we come together and we recognize that at this particular meeting, the Lord Jesus is trying to reveal Himself to our hearts. And I think that through repetition sometimes, and I'm not advocating that we don't do it every week, because that's what the Scriptures teach. We should do it every week. What I am advocating here this morning is that we not allow it to become mechanical in our individual hearts, so that we come together collectively. It's not mechanical collectively either. Paul is speaking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read from already this morning. He was there seeking to correct error as it pertained to the Lord's Supper. And he says that because you're coming into the Lord's Supper and you're not getting the point, people are eating and drinking in an unworthily manner. And as a result, many are weak, many are sick, and even some sleep as a result. And Lord, help us if we ever get to that point in our life, individually or collectively as an assembly, where we take for granted the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper specifically. What images are connected to the Lord's Supper, and what do they teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? In the time that we have left this morning, that's what we want to look at. In Mark chapter 14, we read the story, the incident. The Lord Jesus is at the end of His earthly ministry. He is, in that last week of His life, going in and out of the city of Jerusalem. He's not spending the night in Jerusalem. He's going in and out. And it's a special time for the nation of Israel. It's a special time for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John's Gospel, "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so the Lord Jesus places a tremendous amount of significance and importance upon this particular incident in His life. And we do well to pay heed to that. And so what we find out, first of all, is that it's the Passover. There's one image right there, the Passover. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's another image. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in Mark 14, we read those words as well, that it was the night in which He was betrayed. That should produce a picture in our mind, shouldn't it? We read that he took a loaf of bread. There's an image. And a cup. And there's another image. And all of these things are meant to teach us something of the wonder of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Too soon we rise. The symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The bread and wine remove, but thou art here, nearer than ever, still our shield and sun. Feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and joy. Turn now to Exodus chapter 12. We want to look at the Passover. It is the framework in which the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Since we were not born in that culture, since it is a feast that we don't participate in an annual kind of a way, the meaning of the Passover is more than likely lost on many a believer in Christ. But I think if we really want to appreciate the Lord Jesus when we come together at the Lord's Supper, we need to understand certain things about the Passover and how it reveals Christ to us. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. Ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And we'll stop our reading there. The first thing that we notice about the Passover is in verse 2. The Passover for the nation of Israel was a new beginning. Up until this point in time, in the scriptures, we find the Lord dealing with men, don't we? He dealt with Adam. He dealt with Cain. And all these other Bible characters that we read of in the book of Genesis up until we get to chapter 11 or 12 when we find Abraham. And now very specifically, God is going to deal with Abraham and Abraham alone. And he promises Abraham that he's going to make of him a father of many nations, even though he didn't even have a son yet. And it wasn't until he was about 100 years old that Isaac was born, according to the word of the Lord. We read in the New Testament, and even throughout the Old Testament, this saying, that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? So the Lord deals with Abraham, and still continuing to deal with that family, he deals with Isaac. He deals with Jacob. He deals with Joseph. Okay. And now we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord now is not going to deal with a head. He is going to deal with a body. He is now going to deal with the nation of Israel as a whole. And here on the Passover was going to be a new beginning for them. He was going to deal with Israel as a nation now, not a family, but a nation. And he says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The month of the Passover was actually the seventh month of the civil calendar for the nation of Israel. But the Lord said here it was going to become the first month of the ceremonial year for the nation of Israel. It was going to be a new beginning. The Lord was going to do something for and with the nation of Israel that was going to be a line, a mark that they could constantly go back to and say, this is when the Lord revealed himself to us. And it was his hearing his people's cry in bondage in Egypt and delivering them from that slavery and leading them out to a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a new beginning for them. We turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. We'll read this verse. It says this. Speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't sacrifice the Passover. That is totally something for the nation of Israel, not the church. But what the Lord Jesus has done in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that he has taken away that system of approach unto God by sacrifice and by offerings. He's taken it away and he has replaced it with a second, they call it a covenant if you want, a second covenant. One that is not based on the performance of the individual, but is completely based on the performance of God and God alone. And I don't know about you, brethren, but when I come together to the Lord's Supper, as we were contemplating this morning, how thrilling is it for us to be able to remember the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ was a new beginning for sinners, wasn't it? We were steeped in sin and slavery to it. And he provided the means by which we could be delivered from sin. And praise the Lord, it was a new beginning for me. And it had absolutely nothing to do with what I could bring, what I could do, what I could furnish. Only thing that mattered was what Christ did at Calvary's cross. And maybe you're here this morning and you were in the first hour. Or maybe you hear about the first hour where we come together to remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Maybe you don't know about it. Maybe you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a remarkable time for us who know him as Lord and Savior to be able to recognize it was a new beginning for me, a sinner. It was a new beginning. It was a new beginning that was completely dependent on the blood of the Lamb, and it is the foundation of God's dealings, not only with the nation of Israel, but it is God's the foundation of God's dealings with the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Not the sacrifice of the Lamb at the Passover, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The blood that he shed there makes it possible for me to go free and to be called not a friend to God, something so much greater than that, to be called the sons of God, to be an heir of God, to be a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his sacrifice at Calvary that has made it possible for me, for God to deal with me in tremendous blessing instead of judgment and condemnation. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never accepted him, it would be our heart's desire that you might come to know him before it is forever too late. There's an expiration date on milk, on eggs, on a lot of different things that we put in the fridge. Well, there's an expiration date on coming to know Christ as Savior too. Maybe you don't have that much time. You need to think about it this morning. The Passover was a new beginning. And each first day of the week, we gather together as the Lord's people, and we have the opportunity of reminding our hearts of the new beginning that we have in Christ. Old things, they're passed away. Thankfully, all things have become new. Verse 3. They shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. A lamb would be sacrificed that night for each house. I don't know about you, but my mind immediately goes to one word when I read those verses. Substitution. Substitution. The Lord said, look, I am going to come down and I am going to go through the land of Egypt and I am going to kill the firstborn of man and beast throughout all the nation of Egypt in an effort to deliver my people. And in order for that death not to affect you, my people, you need to do something. You need to sacrifice a lamb. You need to kill a lamb. Something was going to die that night. It was either going to be a lamb or it was going to be the firstborn in the house, right? And the nation of Israel were to take a lamb for every house and kill it. It was a substitution. Every time I come to the Lord's Supper, I can't help but think of that text that we learned in Sunday school, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, that is substitution. The Lord himself provided a lamb for you, for me. Abraham is walking up to Mount Moriah with his son. God asked him to sacrifice his son to prove his love for him. And as they're walking, Isaac, the son of promise, the son whose name means laughter that had brought such tremendous joy to both Abraham and Sarah in their old age, asked this question, Father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He had no idea what his father was about to do. He had no idea what God had asked Abraham to do, that he would be that lamb, that he would be that sacrifice on the altar. And Abraham, in response, says this, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham could look past that tremendous event and see down through time a time when God would present his only son as a substitute sacrifice for the sin of men. And each time we come together to remember him, to break the bread and to drink the cup, we have the tremendous opportunity of reminding our hearts of the substitutionary sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made for sinners. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. The lamb had to be without blemish, no imperfection. It had to be perfect. It had to be a male of the first year. It wasn't that we run down through the lineage of that animal and we choose something down the line. It was a male of the first year, the first fruits that belong to the Lord. It had to be perfect. Again, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, speaking of the Lord Jesus. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, no blemish, purge your dead works to serve the living God? And you'll remember the words of Peter in his epistle. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And every time I come to the Lord's Supper, how thrilling is it for me to remember, to recall that God gave his very best. He owns everything. He's God. He could have demanded it to be some other way if he wanted to, and he would have been right. He makes the rules. And yet, he chose his very best, the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son. And he gave us the first fruits of himself. The Lord Jesus came into this world born of a virgin without a sin nature. He was without blemish, without spot. And when he went to Calvary's cross and was nailed hand and foot, and we hear in the darkness of that scene him cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We recognize that God accepted the impeccability of his Son, that he who knew no sin and did no sin and in him was no sin, as we read in the scriptures, that only he was capable of standing between God and sinners and becoming the sacrifice for sin forever. And by offering himself once without spot unto God, he has cleansed our hearts from sin forever. Forever. What a joy to be able to remember that. on the first day of every week. How is it possible that we could ever get tired of this? How is it possible that we could ever allow it to become so mechanical in our lives as believers of the Lord? Just these few things that we've looked at so far. We need to search our own hearts, beloved. As Paul said to the Corinthians, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. No blemish. Verse 6. And ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. You'll remember earlier on in this chapter, we read that it was on the 10th day of the month that they were to choose that male of the first year without blemish out of the flock. And they were to keep it. And here he says, you keep it until the 14th day of the same month. 4 days. 4 days. 4 days was the requirement for the nation of Israel to examine that lamb. To make sure that what was chosen for the offering was absolutely as God expected. That it was without blemish, without spot. That it met all the requirements. It was confirmed after 4 days to be a valid sacrifice. You know, whenever I come to the Lord's Supper, it's so wonderful to me to be able to understand that not only was God satisfied at Calvary, but as a sinner, a guilty sinner, a hell-deserving sinner, I can be satisfied too. The Lord Jesus came into this world and he lived in perhaps the worst place on the planet at that time. You'll remember when they ran and told Nathanael that they had found the Messiah. This is what he said. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Those of you who have been there, you know, it's a thoroughfare. Along the highway, it was subject to all kinds of merchandise and all kinds of riffraff. That was the condemnation of the people of that day that lived in Israel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet the Lord Jesus grew up as a boy, grew up as a teenager, grew up as a young adult in that town, and it did not affect him one bit. So that when the Lord Jesus was presented to the nation, presented to Pilate, presented on the cross, this is what the enemies of the Lord Jesus said about him. It's interesting to me that there's four days. Judas, after he betrayed the Lord, threw the money down into the temple before the priest, and he said this, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And he went out and hanged himself. The innocent blood. No taint of sin there. The false witnesses that were brought to the Lord Jesus' trial to accuse him of something from the law that they could put him to death with, we read in the scriptures and the gospels that their witness did not agree. And the only thing that they could find that they could accuse the Lord Jesus of was saying that he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. But they did not know he was speaking of the temple of his body. Even trumped up false witnesses couldn't find anything to condemn the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Lord Jesus said of those in his day, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And not one person came forward. I wouldn't dare say that to you, and I wouldn't dare say that to my family because they know me even better. But the Lord Jesus could say that to anybody because in him was no sin. Pilate, they brought him to Pilate. Well, we have no reason, according to Jewish law, to be able to put him to death. We'll bring him to Pilate. Certainly there's some Roman law that we could hold him accountable to that he could be put to death for. Well, three separate occasions, Pilate comes out to the chief priests and the leaders of the people and he says, I find in him no fault at all. You can be sure, beloved, that Pilate had interrogated many a man who were condemned to death. I'm sure he knew what questions to ask. But when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he found no fault in him at all. And what of that dying thief who said to the other thief that day, as they were expiring on that tree, as that one thief hurled curse after curse to the Lord Jesus, he said to him, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Isn't it interesting how the wrath of men praise the Lord time and time again? He was confirmed to be a valid sacrifice, to be completely impeccable without sin. And then at the base of verse 6 it says, and they shall kill it in the evening. For the lamb to be without blemish, for the lamb to be a male of the first year, for it to be kept for 4 days and to be examined and to be confirmed that it was without blemish and without spot, did absolutely nothing for the nation of Israel unless it was killed in the evening. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, being the only begotten Son of God and living a completely sinless life while here and being able to fulfill the law to the letter doesn't do the sinner any bit of good unless he is slain. Unless he dies. For it is in his death that God is able to take away our sins. In his death, we are accepted in the beloved. In the death that was performed at Calvary, we don't have to die. We get to live eternally upon our faith in his atoning work. They were to kill it. In Romans chapter 6, we read that at one point in time in the life of the Lord Jesus, death had dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. I want to make sure we understand something about the Lord Jesus. He was not killed. He died. There's a difference. The Lord Jesus could say this, no man taketh my life from me. That's killing. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus, when they came to him, it says they broke the legs of the two thieves in an effort to hasten death. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they marveled that he was dead already. And just to verify it, they pierced his side with a spear that plunged into his heart, and forthwith, John says, came there out blood and water. But we read of the Lord Jesus that he cried, "It is finished!" And he bowed his head, and he dismissed his spirit. He wasn't killed. He gave his life. He died that we might live. And every time I come to the Lord's Supper, it is a joy to be able to remember that this is just how much the Lord Jesus loves me, a sinner. Me, a no good. Me, nobody that can do anything right. Me that cannot do anything worthy of such love and appreciation. But that he would give himself so willingly for a piece of trash like me. What a wonder. Blessed be his name. And then verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. The blood had to be applied. The lamb could have been selected. The lamb could have been slain. But if the blood wasn't applied to the doorposts of the house in which the lamb was slain, the firstborn of that house was going to be killed that night. Faith had to appropriate the blood. And the blood had to be applied for the grounds of deliverance to be enacted. You know what, beloved? First day of every week, the Lord's Supper, it is such a joy to gather together with believers of like precious faith, to come, not in a mechanical way, in a heartfelt way, to come and to recognize that he loved me, that he shed his blood at Calvary for me, and the only way that I am able to sit here and partake of the feast, to break the bread, and to drink the cup, and to remember all the wonderful things about our Savior, and have it mean something in my heart, is because the blood has been applied. Romans chapter 3 says this, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is by faith, is unto all, but only upon all them that believe. The meaning is clear. Christ gave himself at Calvary for everyone in the world, past, present, and future. He gave himself. That work that he accomplished at Calvary is available to anybody, regardless of situation, regardless of your sin. But it is only upon you if you have by faith applied the blood, if you have appropriated it for yourself, that you, like the Israelites of old, took the hyssop in the basin and put and painted the blood on the doorposts and walked in knowing that the blood would make you safe. The word of the Lord would make you sure, and the lamb that you were feasting on would make you content. And that's why I say, beloved, this is imagery that matters when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus. And perhaps the next time we'll look at some other imagery as well. May the Lord be glorified amongst us this morning. Father, we are thankful again for your word. And we're thankful that the Spirit of God is present and working in the hearts of unbeliever and believer alike. And Father, at the simple truth of the gospel, as it goes forth this morning, we pray that someone here in this audience might understand it and might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for those of us who are saved, Father, our prayer would simply be this. Save us, O God, save us from mechanical worship. Save us from ritualism. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us when we come together on the first day of the week to break the bread and to drink the cup, to understand all that the Lord Jesus is revealing about himself, that we might have a greater appreciation for him. We look forward to your return, Lord, in your precious and holy name. Amen.